I'm Pastor Brandon. I'm the youth pastor here. I get the wonderful privilege of being able to share God's word with you when Pastor Jim's on vacation, where he is right now. I believe in Arizona. He told me like 3 or 4 times, and I listened at least once of them. One of them, I think. Arizona? Good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a story. I'm sure it's triple-digit weather, so, you know. That's how it was in California growing up, and it was pretty terrible. Loved moving up here and getting the 90-degree weather at the hottest here. I expected it to be hotter today, which is why I'm not wearing a tie. Just don't tell anyone. It'll be okay. Yeah, usually, right? Usually I have a tie on. I do, yeah, right? I'm wearing slacks. That's good, right? With youth, I get to wear T-shirts and jeans. It's fantastic. Anything nicer, and I think they'd stay away from me. Anyhow, we have been talking about the book of Philippians over the last, well, a few times that I've been able to preach. We're in Philippians 3 now, the end of it, chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. And before we get into it, though, I do want to do a quick review, kind of a summary of all of the previous three chapters, Philippians 1 through 3:11, where I preached on, and I want to give you a little refresher on what those things were and how it all works together, because in reality, we read the Bible in different chapters and little verses of each chapter, but really when Paul is writing the book of Philippians to those in Philippi, he's writing a letter, and he didn't write in little numbers or little chapters or verses. He wrote a letter, and it was a letter written to the people. And sometimes when we read the verse by chapter or read the Bible by chapter and by verse, we lose the cohesiveness of the reality that Paul actually wrote a letter, and it was all connected. It was all for a reason. So, quick reminder of those reasons. First, when we were talking about Philippians 1, we talked about the power of the gospel and the joy that it brought. We talked about what a gospel-filled church and what a gospel-filled life looked like. And we saw that living a gospel-filled life meant consistently reminding yourself about the power of the gospel. The truth that the gospel isn't just for those who don't know Jesus, but the gospel is for us too. The reality of Christ's love, his sacrifice on the cross, and everything speaks to us even now as those who have accepted him, who know that, realize the gospel transcends even salvation. It's greater than just saving us from hell, but instead it motivates us to live a life for Christ. Second, we saw that living a life worthy of the gospel leads to unity with each other, leads to unity within a church and just a community in general. A challenge that Paul gives the church is to consider others better than yourself, to think of others before yourself. And it's the same challenge we see in marriage, the same challenge we see in family, to love those others better than we love ourselves. And it's the same we see here in the church, reflecting the attitude of Christ, as he thought others better than himself even. And then third, we've seen how that unity is reflected in the church. And when unity in Jesus is reflected, the community sees it. And when the community sees it, they see Christ in a church community, in a body of believers, and they see him reflected to them. And it's through the example in chapter 2 with Timothy and Epaphroditus. We see that same example being lived out in Timothy and in Epaphroditus, these two men of God who loved Jesus and reflected him to the community and to the Christian church in the early church here. And then last time we talked about the example that Paul sets when he looks at himself. He looks at his credentials, saying that he is a Jew of Jews. He's of anyone who could be saved because of who they are and how they were born, Paul is it. Paul's the one. But then he turns it and he says, all of that, everything that I've attained, everything that I have done, it is all counted as rubbish. It is all trash. It is garbage. It is nothing compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord. Doesn't matter what we do or what we can accomplish, so much better is knowing who Jesus is and what he's about. That's a quick overview that leads us into today's topic. The sermon title is Living by Patterns. And what we're going to look at today is preparing the pattern, the pattern of Christ, and the pattern of the world. Before we talk about that, I want to talk a little bit about patterns. Because as I was thinking about patterns, there are all kinds of different words or terms that patterns apply to. But I'll tell you a quick story about my grandmother, who is no longer with us. She passed away while I was in college. But I was thinking back on memories of her and memories of where I grew up, my grandparents' house. Well, on summer, during summer, during vacations. I grew up with my regular parents, but we would go up to my grandparents' house. And there was this room in the house that was called the green room. And the green room was the library, her craft room, knitting room, sewing room. It was the room that had an extra bed in it. It was the junk room, if we're being honest. It had all that stuff packed away. But to me as a little kid, that room was the gateway to Narnia. I mean, I used to think that if I opened up those closets and walked through, I would walk into different land. Because there were things in there that I had never seen before, things that I didn't understand. I found one of my dad's old dummies, like wooden dummy guys, you know, with the creepy... Anyways, we would go searching through there. One time I was searching through her sewing drawers, you know, as a little curious kid, and I found these, like, packets that had these women on the front of it with, like, dresses or these different shirts and different things like that. And so I open it up and I look, and there's all this, like, vellum or really thin paper inside. And I'm like, what is this? You know, what on earth? And I went to her and I said, what is this stuff that you have? Like, what's the point? She said, oh, those are patterns. You can make clothes with those. And I'm looking at them and I'm all, how can you make clothes with these pieces of paper? They wouldn't wear very well. They'd break apart if you put them on. And again, I was a little bit younger than I am today, obviously. So then she said, well, it's a pattern. What you do is you take a piece of fabric or a piece of cloth and you pin it or put it up against that, and then you cut around or you mark it around. I think she used to use those pins or whatever, and she'd pin different areas and then cut from one area to the other. I'm not sure. I never actually watched her do it. But she tried to explain to me. And me being a guy, I was probably like 8, 9 years old, something. I didn't care because it was girly stuff. At least that's what I thought. Imagine, though, if I could make my own clothes. I could probably save some money that way. But anyways, this is something she used to do. She'd make clothes. And I remember having a pair of parachute pants that were, oh, never mind. That was back in the early 90s. So young kids wouldn't understand it these days, which I find is happening more and more. As I'm talking to youth, I reference things from the 90s, and I realize most of them have now been born in 2000 or up. Scary. But anyhow, sorry. Maybe you know. I was born in 1985, so for me, being born in 2000 makes me feel old. Never mind. Anyhow, this pattern, this concept, though, with my grandmother, the story, as I remembered it, as I was thinking of the concept of patterns, I realized a pattern is a model of something that other things can be reproduced from. It was kind of almost like a stencil, something that was placed over that could be cut out from in order to follow the same lines and to create the thing that was on the front of the picture. And it's the same for us as we're looking through Scripture, as we're looking at Jesus, at Paul, at Timothy, and Epaphroditus. As we're looking at everything in the Bible, we realize that these are just patterns for us to live our life by. They're things that we can lay over our lives and see and cut out certain things and maybe add on and sew together other things so that we can have a life that is patterned by or patterned after the Scripture, after Scripture, patterned after Jesus. And today we're going to look at Philippians 3, 12 through 21 and see how we can pattern our lives by Christ, pattern our lives by the greatest example. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come before these wonderful men and women to share a little bit about what you've been teaching me through Philippians. Father, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for a guy that went from being a murderer, being a killer of Christians, to being one of the greatest authors of the New Testament, to being one of the greatest men of God that had a heart for us, that had a heart for people who needed you. Father, I pray that as we look through it, we can learn more about who you are. We can learn more about how you challenge us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, lives that seek and run after you. Father, I pray that we have a great morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, first we're going to look at preparing the pattern. What does it look like to prepare the pattern in our lives, looking at Scripture and walking through that? So, chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." As we look at preparing the pattern this morning, point number A, we're going to look at a realistic view of ourselves. When we look at a realistic view of ourselves, that's where we start. When we can look at what God has to work with in our lives, what God has to work with who we are as a pattern, we can start to cut off things that need to be cut off. We can start to add on things in our lives that need to be added, as if we're putting together a piece of clothing that's patterned after who Jesus is. The first thing we need to realize is that we're a work in progress. If we look at our lives and we expect perfection, and we expect something that's someone that's already made it, someone that's already knows the answers, that already does all the right things, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. In fact, there was a point when I was growing up in high school where I had thought I had made it. That's funny, right? A high schooler thinking they made it. I thought that I understood everything I needed to understand about God, and that I had it, and that I was going to share it with all my other high schoolers. It was going to be great. And then I came to the realization that I had no idea. Because when you realize how little you know, or when you think you know more and more about Jesus, the more and more you realize you don't actually know. The more you think you know about God, the more you realize, man, He's so much greater and more expansive than my entire life. I could spend from now until the end of time reading all the things that have been written about God that would be beneficial for me, and probably still not get all the way through everything, and still not know exactly who God is until I meet Him face to face. So we're a work in progress. When Paul writes here, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal," that goal being Jesus, that goal being the end of life, the eternal life when we're in heaven with Jesus. Obviously, he hasn't met that. And the goal being perfection, another thing he also has not met. He's matured. He's definitely further along in his journey with Jesus than some of the people in Philippi. But in truth, he says, "All this I've obtained, I still haven't obtained the goal, the prize. I haven't obtained Christ Jesus." And if Paul, a guy who, compared to me, and we shouldn't compare ourselves to others, but compared to me, Paul's a really amazing, great guy. Compared to us, he has made it that much further. He knows Christ so much closer than, gosh, I hope I could even get halfway there in my lifetime kind of thing. So Paul has all of this behind him. He has his credentials that he mentioned earlier in chapter 3. He has all of this to compare to, and yet still he says, "I have not obtained it. I haven't obtained perfection." And he realizes it's not something he will obtain in his lifetime. So a realistic view of ourselves, that we're a work in progress, is the first step. Second, the idea of taking hold of Jesus. It says in the second part of chapter 12, or verse 12, "But I press on to take hold of that which, or for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is Paul talking to Timothy. But in the same way, like he says here to the Philippians, take hold of the eternal life. And one thing about eternal life is that it isn't something that happens when you're dead. Eternal life isn't something that happens one of these days. Eternal life happens the minute you give your life to Jesus. Eternal life happens when you surrender your life to Christ and purpose yourself to follow Him and to pattern your life after who He is, to become more like Christ in his life, in His work, and everything. Eternal life begins at that point, not when we're dead. And so, really, when we take hold of eternal life, We're taking hold of who Jesus is. We're taking hold of why he came here, why he came to die for us, why he came to be resurrected so that we can have life, not in the next life, or not just in the next life, but life now, life that's abundant, life that's glorifying to God, life that's purposeful and meaningful to us. And I can't imagine a life, even now, as I've known Christ since I was 3, 4, 5, whatever it was. There are those people who can tell their testimony and go, you know, on July 3rd, 1967, I sat there in my, you know, study and I gave my life to Christ. I don't remember the exact day, but I do know that because I have given my life to Christ, it is so much better for it. I can't imagine a life that I wasn't living for Christ. I look at the suicide rates among youth. I look at the suicide rates among just other demographics, and yes, there's a lot of depression involved, but in truth, and there are Christians who do take their life as well, that's not what I'm talking about, but I am saying that Christ is hope. There's a future, and in that hope we can rest. We can take hold of it, fight the good fight. We can take hold of our hope in Jesus, and not just the life that we will have someday, but rather the life that we can have now in who he is. When we look at a realistic view of ourselves, as sons and daughters of God, as children of God, we can begin living that pattern after Christ, realizing that it isn't in our own power that we become something, but rather it's in Christ's power. And then point B, we're going to look at a realistic view of the past. Now, as I was reading through this, looking at Paul, looking at him talking about in verse 13 here, he says, I don't consider myself to have already taken hold of it, but one thing I do, this thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what is ahead. So as I read this, forgetting what lies behind, and I was thinking through it, I think, oh, here's Paul, whose name was changed from Saul, and Saul was one of the greatest killers of Christians in the early church. He went around and he stood there and watched, maybe even commanded, as Stephen the martyr, the first to be martyred for Christ, was stoned to death. He watched and he went after people who were Christians. That was his goal. That was his job. That was his life. That was his fight before he met Jesus. It's what he did. It's what he held on to. So I immediately thought, oh, he's forgetting all the bad that he had done in the past. He's forgetting all the terrible things that he had done to move on towards Jesus. And that's half of it. Because in the same way, Paul has to forget about all the good as well. That is, all the things he has accomplished, because he had accomplished much by the time he wrote Philippians. He had really joined the Gentile church, those who weren't Jews, into the church so that they too could be considered accepted by Christ. He fought the fight for them in Jerusalem when Peter and some of the disciples were thinking, you know, Jesus is for the Jew first and specifically for the Jews. Paul came and said, Christ has been revealed to those in Antioch. He's been revealed to those, the Gentiles, abroad. Christ came for more than just the Jews in the church, or the Jews in Jerusalem. He came for everyone. And Paul fought that fight for us, thankfully. Granted, I guess Jesus really fought the fight in the beginning by giving his life. But a realistic view for the past, for us, is needed to pattern our life after Christ. Because if we look back and we allow our mistakes, if we allow our sins, the temptations that we've had or those that we've fallen to, if we allow them to disrupt and ruin us, it can keep us from being effective for Christ. It can distract us. If we, and I've heard this from people before, thinking, oh, I've done too much bad in my life for God to love me, or I've done too much bad in my past for God to use me. In truth, yeah, we all have. We've all done too much bad. Only Jesus' love is greater than anything bad we can do. And I point to Paul all the time going, he killed a bunch of Christians. Jesus can love you. You know, there's nothing that you've done that he won't love you for. And so we look back on the bad and we reject it. We put it aside. We forget what's happened. And in the same way, we look back on the good. If we allow our success, if we allow our accomplishments, if we allow everything we've done, even for Jesus or even outside of Jesus, if we allow those things to distract us, we can become prideful. We can become arrogant. And we can become ineffective followers of Jesus. We can become ineffective at helping preach the gospel, helping pattern our lives after who Jesus is. if we think we're good enough or if we've already made it. And it's pride that really stands in the way between us and God. It's pride that brought down Satan. It's pride that brought down Adam and Eve, thinking that they knew a better thought, they knew a better way than God, and they disobeyed him. So a realistic view of the past, point B. Point number C, a realistic view of the future. He says, I press on, I go forward, I strain toward the goal that's ahead, and I press on toward it to win the prize that God has called me to. And that prize is Jesus. That prize is heaven. It's being like Christ in heaven. I realize in our world now, as we live, as we breathe, as we move around, temptation happens. And because of temptation, sin happens. And because of sin, death happens. One day in heaven, there will be no temptation. And with no temptation, there'll be no sin. And with no sin, there will be no death. And there will just be life. And that is the goal, seems amazing. Being like Christ, being able to reject, if there is no temptation, we really don't have to reject it. But imagine a world that we live in where we can know that we're living perfectly, that we've arrived, that we've reached the goal, we have reached perfection. And that's a realistic view of the future. A lot of the time we get muddled up and distracted by other things that are happening. Politics, by even things in the Bible itself. I know when I was in high school, the Left Behind books came out. Do you remember those? Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins? Man, I have never read a book series so quickly. I teared through Soul Harvest in, well, for me, 4 days was huge. I know there are some kids Amber can read a book in 8 hours or something dumb like that. I go, do you even understand it? And she does, actually. And we've been able to talk about different books that she has read. And so she reads really fast. Me, I read a little bit slower, I guess. Anyhow, I was obsessed, not with Left Behind as much as with the end of the world, the end times. I would watch every single good little Christian movie that came out, The Omega Code. You guys ever watch that one, right? No? Good, don't bother. Never mind. Anyhow, it's the whole Bible code concept. You can get obsessed with things like this, thinking, oh, hey, if I read every third word of every fourth chapter of Isaiah, it'll tell me what'll happen in the future. God doesn't hide things like that. It's not necessary. But we can obsess about the future, about what's to come, so much so that we lose sight of what we're here for now. And what we're here for now is to share the gospel, is to preach the gospel. One of the reasons why I appreciated the way Pastor Jim went through Revelation is that he said it's not about the events. It's about the person of Jesus. Something I had never heard before, because I've taught through Revelation and I focused on the events, because kids are like, dude, there's going to be blood. There's going to be fire. And walking through Revelation, walking through the passage or the chapter, the book, as Pastor Jim did, realizing it's about Jesus. It's not about all this stuff. And a realistic view of the future, it's about Jesus. It's not about all this stuff. It's not about the end times and all the things that'll happen, or even the order in which they'll happen. It's about living life that's worthy of the gospel now. Because when we preach the gospel with our words and with our lives to others, they can know Jesus. Point number two, or Roman numeral number two. We're going to see the pattern of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, all of us then, who are mature, should take a view of such things, or such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have told you before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In this second part, we're going to look at the first couple of verses, 15 through 17, and then we're going to look over 18 and 19 really quick and look at 20 and 21, because we see the pattern of Christ, and in between that sandwiched is the pattern of the world, the pattern of the enemies of the cross. So Roman numeral number 2, the pattern of Christ. Point number A, being mature. Maturity, or this word mature, it's the same word that's translated as perfect. However, it doesn't make sense to me that as it's translated here, Paul would say, all of us then who are perfect should take a view of things. That isn't really the idea that he wants to portray, because earlier he had said, I have not obtained all this. I have not obtained perfection, or the goal, which is perfection in Christ Jesus. Instead, he's saying, all of those, all of us who are mature, those who have a correct view of things. Maturity has the idea that it's a spiritual understanding of God, a spiritual understanding of Scripture. And in essence, that mature believer has a realistic view of themselves. They have a realistic view of who Christ is, of their past, like Paul here, and of the future, of what's to come. Thinking the way that Christ does, being like-minded with him, is a mature believer, is the mature person here. Then he says, let's see here, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. The idea of thinking differently, what kind of person thinks differently? The immature person, the one who dwells on the past, who isn't making any progress towards Christ, toward the goal, to becoming more like Christ. That's the person who thinks differently. Now, if we're thinking with Christ, if we're like-minded with Christ, we're pursuing him, we're going after him, and we're making progress, even if it's little. Even if we're crawling in our walk with Jesus, we're still moving forward. It's when we start digging our heels in, it's when we start tripping and falling backwards, that we become this immature Christian, the one who is on some different point, who is thinking differently. But even in that Christian, even for that Christian, God will reveal. He'll uncover what it is that we need to know, what we need to understand in faith. And some things that, or one of the things that I find fascinating about the Christian faith is that people do think differently on different subjects. And God reveals some things to people, and others he lets them stay in the dark, and that's okay. There are some things we won't understand until we have reached perfection, until we have reached Christ in heaven. And then it'll all be made clear. All the little debates we have back and forth about things that are completely irrelevant to the gospel. One of these days, we'll go to heaven, and I don't think we'll care, because we'll be in Jesus' presence. You know, whether whatever it is, it won't matter, because Jesus is all that will matter. So, point A, to live a Christ, or to live in the pattern of Christ, we seek to be mature. Point B, we're living to a standard. Verse 16 and 17 here. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And what is it that we have already attained? What does it mean to live up to something? I like the words that the ESV uses. It says, hold true. In the Greek, the whole concept is walking in line. And this next coming quarter, we have different, tool time classes, the different Sunday schools. And I am going to go ahead and teach one of those Sunday school classes. Instead of the youth Sunday school, I'm going to teach another Sunday school class. So I'm going to do a little plug here because it actually pertains to this topic. Living by a standard, living to a standard, holding true to something. The whole idea is living a rule of life. And I've mentioned this in a men's breakfast before. But a rule of life is something that you create for yourself. It doesn't necessarily reflect anyone else's. It's something you have, you're convicted to do or follow according to Scripture, according to the pattern of Christ. And if you for yourself draw out that line, and for me, my basic number one purpose and goal in life is two parts. First, to follow after Jesus as best I can, to follow him and to go after him. And second is to equip and preach the gospel to others so they can be on that same track. All right, so if my entire life is following that track, and I come across an opportunity or something that I think, oh, hey, maybe I should go do this. If it doesn't fall in line with my rule of life, if it doesn't fall in line with walking that line or holding true to Jesus, then I'm not going to go do it. Like going off and being a rock star. Besides the fact that I don't have the ability, it's off of my guide for what I would want to do for Jesus. It's off of my rule of life. It's off of my holding true to Christ and what he's called me to do. In that way, we're living to that standard. We're holding true to the standard that he's created for us. And there are parts of it that are true or are the same for everyone. But there are other parts that are different for each person as well, because we're not all cookie cutter versions of the same human. We all have different elements to us. But living to a standard, point number one, we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 26 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. There aren't multiple ones. It's all one thing that belongs to each believer. If you have the Spirit in you, you have love, you have joy, you have peace, you have patience. You have kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all things that we all have. Some of us have a little more than others. I like to pride myself in being a little patient, or a little more patient than some. If you knew my little brother, you would understand why. I have learned that patience is something that is earned through trials and tribulations, rather than something that you're just born with. My brother bothered me, that's all. He was mean. But there are others that have even greater patience than me, who have been through greater things than I, even. And each of us have the propensity for patience, though, because we all have the Spirit of God in us, if we're following him, if we accept Christ, if we're following his standard. So the standard here set by the fruit of the Spirit is non-negotiable. It isn't, but some of the fruit, or some have the fruit, or some of the fruits apply, it's all of them. And so much so, and these are such good things, that there is no law. There's no law against you being kind. There's no law against you being loving or patient. There's no law against you being joyful. Sometimes it might feel like it, but in truth, there's no law that prohibits these things. Instead, it's something that we're supposed to seek after. And point number two, we're going to see the examples that surround us, living by a standard that is set by others. Now, many times we do say, you know, don't compare yourselves to others, and it's true. If you compare yourself to someone else, it's not exactly the most fair comparison, because you either will feel better than they are and therefore be prideful, or you'll feel worse than they do and become distracted, conceited, or depressed, or whatever it is. Instead, we should compare ourselves to Christ, who's perfect. And in realizing this and taking a correct view, a mature view of ourselves, realizing we'll never meet that until we meet him face to face one day. The greatest example that I have in my life that I would like to live to is my grandfather. He has been in church longer than, I don't even, years, decades. Not centuries yet, but it's getting there. But my grandfather played the piano, played the organ for 40-something years, last I remember, 50-something years. And he was devoted to Christ. He was devoted to Jesus and set that great example for us growing up. And it's men like that, it's men of God that we can look up to and we can look to and go, I want to be like that person because they are like Christ. Imitate me because I imitate Christ, Paul says. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us." And it's that cloud of witnesses that we see in Hebrews 11, Abraham, Jacob, and so forth. Those who have run the race before us, even as they looked forward to Jesus in the past. Even though they didn't know him by name, they knew that God was someday going to redeem them and save them through someone, through a Messiah, through an anointed one that was chosen for them. So we, in the same way, can look back and see them and go, hey, I want to run the race as strong as Abraham did, who left his hometown, who left everything he knew to follow God, to listen to what God wanted him to do. Seems crazy, seems insane, but That is the kind of example that we need to live by, that we need to imitate. Point number C here. We're going to see a mind that is set on heavenly things. We pattern our lives after Christ. We're going to set our minds on heavenly things, not earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not first Americans. We are not first Baptists. We are not first anything but sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. We're saved by His grace. Our citizenship is there. Our citizenship isn't here. We shouldn't take such a high pride in being American that we lose sight of what it means to be Christian. Because in truth, being American doesn't make us Christian immediately. There's a danger if we intertwine those so closely that all of a sudden America becomes our idol. That the red, white, and blue, or that the eagle, or that freedom becomes an idol that distracts us from Jesus and who He is. Because anything more than realizing that we're children of God first, if we place anything above that, that becomes idolatry. That becomes something that is taking us away from God. Our hope is in the future, where Jesus is coming back. He's going to save us from sin. He's going to save us from this world. I know a lot of the time we like to talk about how terrible things are getting and how bad it is, but in truth, it's better that way, because eventually it means God is going to come in and have to save us. And one day, when we meet Him, we'll be glorified with Him. Now let's talk about the pattern of the world, Roman numeral number 3. We'll look back here in verse 18, chapter 3. It says, "For as I have often told you before now, and tell you even now with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things." Point number one, or point A, under the pattern of the world, they're an enemy of Christ. If you are not with Christ, you're against Him. There's no halfway. There's no, well, I'm mostly with Christ. It's all or nothing. In there, you see Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. If you want to read it on your own time later, you can look it up. Basically, it's a list of all the things that define this age, that define the world, the acts of the sinful nature, and then the different earthly natures, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, idolatry, evil desires, all of it, and you can read those. It's just the list of what enemies of the cross look like. Enemies of the cross are anyone who don't surrender to the truth of who Jesus is. And you'll see that reflected in Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. Point number B, though, minds that are set on earthly things. This is the exact opposite to those of us who are citizens of heaven, who have our minds set on heavenly things. Romans 1:24 tells us that God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Those who have their minds set on earthly things, who are rejecting Christ, who are rejecting heaven, have chosen destruction, have chosen to make their stomachs their God. That is, they fulfill their desires first, and they glory in their shame. People that flaunt their sin. And it shouldn't make us angry. It shouldn't make us bitter. It should truly make us sad. And it makes Paul cry. It brings tears to his eyes, the fact that these enemies of the cross have chosen lives that reject Him. And in truth, there will be destruction. Now, sometimes I like to think, well, that person deserves destruction. They killed this many people or whatever. You know, recently, people that it would seem deserve the death penalty didn't get the death penalty. And for me, with my justice idea, they deserved it. How could you not, killing a police officer or killing a group of people? But in the end, God has the final say, and it is destruction. Which is always a great point to end on for a sermon, right? Let's look at the applications real quick. Turn it around a bit. First off, let us live realistic views of ourselves, or have realistic views of ourselves, who we're called to be mature. We press on towards our goal that is in Christ Jesus. And in truth, the goal is Christ Jesus. It's Christ likeness, so that one day we can be like Him glorified there in heaven with him. Number two, we must pattern our life after Christ, after other strong men and women of faith. Not that we look at them and envy what they have or be jealous of what they have, or look at them and say, oh, I'll never be there, so why bother? But rather we look and we strive to imitate them because they imitate Christ. We strive to be like them because they're like Christ. And then also pattern a life after the truth that is found in Scripture. When we strive to follow the pattern set in Scripture, we'll find a life that is glorifying to God. We'll find a life that's surrendered to Him, follows Him. And number three, we must reject the nature of the flesh. We must put off the old ways, put on the new. As we are new creations in Christ, the gospel has saved us. And the gospel is the transforming message, not just for the world, but also for us in the church. It's someday we'll see, as we've been justified by Christ because of his sacrifice, as we're being sanctified now, being made more holy, being made more like Christ, one day we will be glorified. And we can look forward to that in the future as something that'll happen.